security. I actually didn't look back over my notes to see when we started that study, but it was longer than what I anticipated when we started. But we've looked at quite a few different passages. Just considered the idea that we must be eternally secure because God promises that when we trust Christ as our Savior, He gives us eternal life, and it is a present possession. Not something we're going to get in the future. It's a present possession. If we can lose it, then it wasn't eternal. God says, I right now have eternal life. If I lose it, then God lied to me. It wasn't eternal. And so that right down to the very basics, that's, I think, one of the simplest explanations of eternal security, the fact that we right now have eternal life. But we also looked at verses such as John chapter 10, passages where it says, and no man, Christ himself said, no man can pluck you out of my hand, and no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Obviously, if no man can pluck us out of his hand, that includes myself. I can't pluck myself out of his hand. No man. I'm one of the no men. We looked at Romans chapter 8, where it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And Romans 8 ends with that thought that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Again, including myself. I can't separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Along with that, we looked at Hebrews chapter 13, where God promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And as you look at those words in the original language, it really is the idea of I can't leave him and he can't leave me. In Hebrews chapter 13, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, where it really emphasizes that, my inheritance is reserved for me, guarded and protected for me, and I am guarded and protected for my inheritance. So the inheritance is guarded, I'm guarded. And it's by the power of God, and there isn't anything greater than the power of God, so certainly nothing can break through the protection that God has for me and for the inheritance that is mine. We looked at the very words that are used with reference to salvation, words such as justification, sanctification, redemption, propitiation. All of these great theological words that have to do with salvation, and as you really look at what those words mean, they are what God has done to us and can't be undone. You know, take the word for propitiation, for example. Propitiation means that God's holiness and justice has been satisfied. And his holiness and justice has been satisfied as it relates to all of my sin. And then all of a sudden I lose my salvation, and I guess God wasn't satisfied after all. And yet Scripture says that he has been propitiated. He has been satisfied with reference to all of my sin. So you look at those words of salvation, and they all, you know, you don't see any place in Scripture about being unredeemed or unjustified or unsanctified. Once you've been justified, once you've been sanctified, once you've been redeemed, it can't be undone. We looked at the sealing of the Holy Spirit, where we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that sealing is a security. You seal a letter in an envelope to secure that letter. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit so that we are secure in Him. And then we looked at some verses that seemingly support that you can lose your salvation. Lloyd took us through two or three weeks of Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about it's impossible if you've once been enlightened, if you fall away, to be renewed again to repentance. But in the context, what is it that you're falling away from? It's not salvation. That's not what the context is at all, not only in Hebrews 6, but throughout Hebrews, as Lloyd pointed out. Looked at Matthew 24, where it talks about he that endures to the end shall be saved. But again, in the context, we're not talking about spiritual salvation. We're talking about physical deliverance. It's the context of the tribulation and enduring to the end of the tribulation, and you'll be delivered physically in that whole context of Matthew 24. We looked at 2 Timothy 2, where it says that if we deny him, he'll deny us. Again, There's nothing in those verses that would indicate he's talking about a believer who all of a sudden denies him, and then God's going to then deny us. That's not the context. Not talking about a believer who all of a sudden denies him, and therefore God denies us, and we lose our salvation. And so we've gone through this, and the reason I quickly run down through that summary is because I want to wrap up this evening, this study on eternal security. I run down through that quick summary, but I've asked Lloyd to bring this study tonight, but both of us agreed that we should at least allow opportunity for questions about eternal security. So you have two choices. You can ask questions or listen to Lloyd preach. Oh, that's a terrible way to put it, isn't it? Lloyd's prepared with a Bible study tonight, but we did, both of us felt like we should at least open it up. If you have any questions, you know, if we didn't cover something that you question in your own mind as it relates to what about this verse or how would you answer this question, feel free. I mean, throughout this whole time, we've been allowing for questions, so maybe there are no more questions that you would have, but we wanted at least to give you that opportunity. So any questions at all on this subject of eternal security? Any of the verses we looked at? Any of the questions that we've raised? Anything at all? Shirley?
Mm-hmm. And yet his life really did not demonstrate that he was.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good question. The question is about King Saul, who was anointed. Scripture talks about him being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and yet his life certainly did not evidence salvation. And what about King Saul? Was he saved? Did he lose his salvation? In fact, you know what? I'm going to let Lloyd answer that, because I know he has he has studied that and has talked about that in his men's class, and so I'll let him address it.
Gee, thanks.
Yeah.
No, first of all, the Holy Spirit in the ministry in the Old Testament had different forms. And one of them was to empower people to do things. Saul was empowered by the Holy Spirit to reign in Israel. That was what the power was. And when he failed to do that spiritually, then the Spirit himself left. And guess where he went to? He went to David. And when David sinned in Psalm 51, he prayed that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him. He's not praying he'd lose his salvation. He was praying that God would let him maintain his king. So that's all it is. Saul, yes, the Holy Spirit empowered him to reign over Israel. And the very first time he had a conflict and he went into battle, he followed the Spirit's instructions. He was victorious, and he did exactly what the king of Israel was supposed to do. But you remember, when the people asked for a king, they wanted a king like all the other nations around them. And that's exactly what they got. He was not a spiritual man. And we can see that as life unfolds. But to rule the people, God did put his Spirit on him to do that. And when he failed to do that, the Spirit left him and went to David. Anybody got any questions about that? And that's pretty much what that is. Because otherwise you're going to get into trouble, because David's asking that God doesn't take the Holy Spirit from him. But it's the power in the wisdom to reign over God's people. What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. To do what with it? To rule over his people. God's people are vitally important in all that.
Couldn't have said it better myself. Thanks, Lloyd. Does that answer your question or comment? Yeah. It really makes sense. And you know, sometimes we wonder even about Solomon. You know, we say, well, he's a wise man, and yet he did some foolish things in his personal life. He had wisdom to rule the people, and that's what he asked for. And he had that. But he didn't have wisdom in everything that he did. He had wisdom to rule the people. A little bit off subject on that, but same concept. Any other questions? All right. Lloyd? That's not working. There it is. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is where we need to be tonight. We have a God of purpose, and we can see it in creation. He purposes things, and we can see it in His divine will, in His sovereignty. He has a purpose. He's not a God that does have no purpose. He has a purpose in all things that He does. Maybe we don't, but He does. And so we're going to look at God's purpose for the children of Israel is to build them into a nation. And one day that'll all be accomplished in the purpose and the promise that He gave to Abraham. But we're just going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're going to look at some things. Verse 1, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go into the and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Reminder of that promise and purpose. Notice what it is to do those commandments carefully that you may live. Live is part of the image of God. He's the God of life. And multiply. He is another part of the image of God is He's fruitful. So we see the reflection of the image of God in fulfilling of the commandments. Verse 2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God, personal pronoun there, has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Now notice that verse. We get just into it, and you shall all remember. That's a key word in Hebrew. It means remember. It's a call to action. If you remember something, you do something. So there should be an effect on how God led them through the wilderness for 40 days, or 40 years, excuse me. They should learn something. That should cause something in their hearts. Same thing when we have communion and we say, do this in remembrance of me. That's just an, oh, Jesus died for my sins. No, that service should do something to you spiritually. You should remember the love that God has for us in dying, shedding, breaking His body and shedding His blood for us. And that should do something to you. It should cause you to change your behavior. And so all these things that God has is purpose. So when He says remember, He's not just talking about, oh yeah, I remember that. No, it's remembrance to the point where it changes your life. And that's what He's talking about. And what did He do? He led them, that's first of all, He led them in the wilderness. Wilderness is not a nice place. We live in a beautiful wilderness, and you know theirs wasn't. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But 40 years, quite a long time, and He was humbling you. We go through trials in life, the wildernesses of life. And we all go through them, the dry areas of life, the dark areas of life,
There is no water. There is no refreshment. There is no food. It's designed by God to do what? Humble us. And sometimes when we're in those trials, we think, I'm humble enough. But we are. It's a purpose to bring us to a learning attitude. Because God wants to teach us something. Just like he wants to teach the children of Israel. And what did he do? I led you, I humbled you to test you. To show you or to know what's in your heart. Because if we don't come face to face with what's in our heart, we will never change. We are very good at people to hide the things that are deficiencies in us. We call that denial. And we all do it. We don't want to look bad. We don't want to look weak. And I think Christians fall prey to it. You know why? Because every person watching us thinks we're perfect. Especially the unsaved people that are watching us. And so we're under pressure to put up a wall. I'm righteous. And now it becomes a real problem because now it becomes self-righteous. But when God, through that trial, shows us our hearts, that's the starting place. Now we can begin to listen to the instruction of God by his living word. What does Hebrews say about the living word of God? What does it do? It reveals the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. So the humility of the wilderness now brings us face to face with the word of God. And it reveals the thoughts and intents of our heart. But it also begins to help us to heal. Begins to help us to grow. But without that wilderness experience, we may never see the flaws that are in us that are keeping us from growing. I think Asa, I talked about a little while ago, he took the kingdom and he removed every spiritual hindrance from it. And God blessed him for that. But let's put it in our own lives. When we're dragging through the wilderness and we see the idols in our lives, we see the spiritual hindrances of our lives, are we willing to get rid of those things? Because what's more important, growing in our faith and our relationship with God, or are we going to allow those things which are in our lives to hinder us from growth? So this purpose of the wilderness is to humble us, to test us, to show us, or so that we can know what's in our heart, whether we keep the commandments or not. So that's when we see trials in the wilderness, like that's what God's purpose is, to show us our weaknesses, to teach us how to overcome those weaknesses by the power of his living word being worked through his spirit. Verse 3, and he humbled you, and he let you be hungry. That's kind of interesting. He humbles them. They're in the wilderness. The humbling came because they had no food and they started to complain about it. But he let them be hungry. Why? What's the next verse? Or what next part of the verse? Next clause? What did he feed them with? Manna. Now, manna, where did it come from? Came directly from God out of heaven. And it was sufficient. He tested their faith because he told them, look, don't be gathering up more than you need, because if you do that, it'll rot. You have to trust me that every morning when you get up, that's going to be there. It will be there. Do you believe me? So God will let us be hungry, but the purpose is for us to see his blessing. If the children of Israel, you guys who've heard me teach a lot, if the children of Israel are never at the Red Sea, they never see the parting of it. They miss that whole blessing. If they're never in bondage in Egypt, they never see the power and works of God. So God let them be hungry. And sometimes God lets us be hungry. And we start whining and complaining about it, and just like they did. But what did they see when God let them be hungry? He showed them manna. And it was bread from heaven. It was a miracle coming from their God to sustain them in a very dry wilderness. Notice he continues on, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. This was something completely new. This was completely new. No one had ever experienced manna from heaven. And what's God doing? He's lessening this. This manna is defined. It was specifically for you at this time. It's a special blessing. Your fathers didn't know this, and neither did you. Special coming from God. And what's he trying to do? That he might make you understand, or the word is also know, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus actually quotes that in the temptation. But is that true? Does God love us? Does God care for us? Will he provide for us? And the proof was in the manna. But he's trying to make people know and understand, and Jesus did the same thing. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Can you follow the lesson? I can feed you from heaven, I can feed you with bread, but I can feed you with the living word. Live off the living word. It's just as real and just as true as this temporary sustainer of life, which comes down from heaven, the manna. This is the eternal word of God. This is the living word of God. This is the bread of God. So that's what his purpose in teaching and instructing these. And then verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You know, that'd be kind of nice. But anyway, verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart. God desires truth in the innermost being. That's where God operates. When we're born again, he changes the heart. He takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, that we can love God and love others. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. That discipline word in Hebrew is almost always exclusively, not quite, there are a few examples where it's not, but it's almost always exclusive called instruction. It's the concept of a father instructing a son in the way he is to go. At that time, the treaty that God made with Israel is a suzerain treaty, and it's a treaty of a king who delivered captives from another kingdom. And the concept was he was like their father. So this picture really works. And he would take care of the people that he has just rescued. Well, God is our father, and it's the same idea. He's going to discipline us. He's going to instruct us as a father instructs a child. And the word there is discipline. In fact, when you get into Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about God's discipline, so that brings about the peaceful fruit of righteousness, so that we can share in his holiness. That word discipline is a Greek version of this Old Testament word in Hebrew. It's the idea of training a child. Now, when you start putting discipline in the context of training a child in both Old and New Testament, training a child, fathers are to love their children and they are to instruct their children. Go back a page to the great Shammah in chapter 6. This is exactly what God is demonstrating to Israel. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. What that means is he's number one. That word one means preeminent, the first one in line, the first overall. The Lord God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And here's 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontals of your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That's exactly what God is doing with the children of Israel as he leads them through the wilderness. He's demonstrating it. Wherever they are,
whether they're in their tents, whether they're walking along the way, wherever they are, he is teaching them and instructing them in his word through the hardness of life, through the difficulties of life, and also through the blessings of life. So the great Shema is being fulfilled by God himself over 40 years so the people could see what it looks like. And as we go do, and he talks about all these things. I'm trying to save time. For the Lord your God, verse 7, is bringing you into a good land, land of brooks of water and of fountains and of springs flowing forth in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and of figs and of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. The other thing that God has done is he's given them a picture of the future. I am leading you through the wilderness. What's the contrast? Into the promised land. Notice wilderness compared to olive oil and honey and barley and wheat and all that, all those things, stones and iron and copper, compared to wilderness. He's disciplining and training them and instructing them in the wilderness journey to show them where their heart is, whether or not they would listen to him. But he has in front of them, he has the promised land, and it is a contrast to the wilderness. Sometimes when we are in the wilderness, it's pretty dry. We cannot see very far ahead. What has God promised us? He's got eternity. A world without sin. A body without the effects of sin. A new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Completely conquering sin and death. But when we're in trials, we really don't look that far ahead. Why? Because of our own personal pain. We've been to complain and we don't like it. And we want God to stop it fast. And that's just who we are. But he is laying it out for them. This is at the end of the 40 years. And they're getting ready to go into land now. And he's showing them a contrast. But verse 11 is crucial to the study. It's crucial to our daily life. He gives a beware. It's a take heed to yourself. It's a strong word. Look at this really, really close. Pay attention to it, because beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Forget has the same power as remember, but it's in the opposite direction. If you forget God, you're not obeying God, you're not listening to God, you're doing your own thing. That's what it means to forget God. You may have a conscious of God. Oh yeah, I believe in God, but you have forgotten God because you're not listening to God. You're not listening to your Heavenly Father. And all of our children have been there. And we were there when we were kids. We're not listening to our parents. We didn't forget that we had parents. We're not listening to them. And it's the same thing. The Heavenly Father's giving instruction. And by the way, and I should have mentioned this earlier, the word Torah, which is the word for the law in the Old Testament, its actual translation is instruction. It is the instruction of God. And he is teaching his people his way, his word, his commandments, his statutes. So forgetting is, we cannot, and we need to look at our lives. And sometimes the wilderness brings us back into focus. It forces us to think on God, because we may not be listening to God when things are going good. We can become entitlement Christians, an entitlement look at God. Oh, God loves me. He's just going to, I deserve this kind of thing. You got to be careful of that. We forget who God is. Do not forget who God is. And how do we know you're forgetting God? By not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes I am commanding today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all you have multiplies,
What do you see there? Extreme blessing. Why am I not listening to God? Well, I might be overly blessed with earthly things. I am really blessed because I'm close to God, but I'm not listening to God. I forget God, and notice the attitude that comes in verse 14. Then your heart becomes proud, lifted up, arrogant, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He has led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water, and he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. And the reason they throw flint there, because flint is a very dense, hard rock. Now, what does he go, you know, you have the blessing, you come into the land, it's contrasted with the wilderness, you're living in this land, and you're living in wonderful houses, and everything's multiplying, everything's going real well for you, and you've forgotten God because you've become proud and arrogant and lifted up. But what does he cause them to remember? Their deliverance out of Egypt. That was huge. And when they were in that dry, thirsty land, he caused them to remember that God did a miracle. He brought water out of a rock. Now, how does that relate to our life? Do this in remembrance of me. When we get proud and we get all full of ourselves, do we remember the cross of Calvary? What in the world did God deliver us from? Did you come to the cross of Calvary humbly before God, broken, knowing you were a sinner? Or did you come before God arrogant? Oh, I deserve this. Gee, thanks, Jesus. You died for me. My life is new. What does the cross of Calvary teach us? Was Jesus a water from the rock for you? Was Jesus manna from heaven for you? How quickly do we forget the power of the cross while we live our life, especially when things are going real well? And sometimes it takes the wilderness to bring us back into focus. The place we'd rather not be. The place of fiery serpents and scorpions. A place of no water. Spiritual dryness. So when we look at this, we want to remember who God is. And in remembering, we want to listen to God. We want to obey God. And he has a purpose in everything. He might take us through the wilderness of life only to teach us, to humble us, make us teachable, and to teach us that we need to live by his word daily. Just like that manna was there daily, we need to open the book daily. We need to be thinking about it, meditating on it daily. And we need to listen to it. And we got to be careful when things start getting really good, because in that we can become proud, and in that we'll forget God. And God will then remind us, remember when you were lost and dead in sin? And I changed your life. I gave you the living water, and it resurrected you, and it revived you. There's much to be learned here, and I could speak on this for a while, but I'm not going to. I want to leave. Read this over when you go home, the whole chapter. And then what I'd like you to do is get a concordance out and follow the word forget. You can go to like Psalm 78. That's a good one. But follow the word forget and follow the word remember, just to see what it says about those things. Because there's a powerful lesson to hear, and this applies to my own life. There are times when I forget God, and you think, a Christian forget God? There's a time we all forget God, and we have to look at it. What is it that's causing me to forget God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is living and it's powerful. The message here is powerful. You are teaching us how to fulfill the great Shema, to love you with all our heart, soul, and might. And we thank you for that. Pray for all of us, Lord. Pray for our church, that you'd fill us with the knowledge of your will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can walk worthy. Give us ears to hear. Don't let our ears stay plugged up with the things of the world, selfishness, greed, whatever, anger, malice, those things that keep us from hearing you, keep us from obeying you. Help us to live as people who love you with all our heart and love each other so that souls can be saved. people's lives can truly be changed. In Jesus' name we pray.